Well, we come back again this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. We were in chapter 6 last week, looking particularly at the last part of the chapter and the Corinthian slogans that were either contained in Paul's letter or he knew about them from reports from those who came and met with him in Ephesus. And he addresses these things to people in the church, not everybody. These matters were not necessarily very widespread, but even as the man who had his father's wife, it was an isolated instance, but the problem was it was tolerated. There was no sense of shame, no sense of the congregation making the man accountable, taking any action in the way of church discipline. And that's really the major problem. Things don't have to be widespread to affect the church very, very really. If people just say, well, yeah, it's only a small group, so let it continue, it's going to spread incrementally to others. And in the meantime, you've lessened your sense of the calling of the church, what the church is supposed to be as the people of God, as the body of Christ, as the new Israel, who's to be holy as he is holy. And so even though it may have just been a few people, there were those who simply said, anything goes. It's all things are lawful for me. What does it matter? I mean, food exists for the stomach. You got hunger, so go eat. And besides, the food's going to come to nothing. The body's going to come to nothing. In other words, they had a very low view, particularly of the human body. And that's not strange when you think of the city of Corinth. It was a Greek city. Greek philosophy tended to downplay the importance of the body. It was the soul that persisted after death, not the body, to the Greek. The body was viewed by some, you perhaps have heard, as the prison house of the soul. It's that which weighed down the soul, which was deemed to be the higher part, more in touch with God. But the body was not. And that's just not a Christian view. It's not a Hebrew view. It's not a view of the Old Testament scriptures. God made the man dust from ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Man is constituted a body soul entity. There is that part that came from God. There is that part that came from the earth. But nonetheless, we become a living soul. We become living entities that are meant to carry out our lives, not as disembodied spirits. But the body is central to who and what we are. And from a Christian view, the body becomes very, very important. In fact, in this latter part of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, I think Paul mentions the word soma, the Greek word for body. I was starting to count. I think I came up with 7, maybe 8 distinct references to the body. If you want to get a clue as to the significance and importance of the body in the Christian life, so that we're not just viewing ourselves as souls serving the Lord with our spirits, but that the Bible is very concrete. The body is very earthly in the sense that we carry out our lives as embodied souls, as embodied spirits. The body's central. It's important to who and what we are in terms of creation and in terms of the new creation. And you see in chapter 6, Paul makes such statements as we see in the words of verse 13, where he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body is for the Lord. We're to carry out our lives of worship and service and obedience and discipleship and covenant faithfulness in the body. And the Lord is for the body as well, as he will indwell the body through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, as Paul's going to go on to say. Verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So the body's for the Lord, the Lord's for the body, and the body are members of Christ. We are joined to Christ, not just as soulish entities, but in the body. The Lord redeems us completely. Our bodies, he's going to want to say, are not our own. They've been purchased with a price. You see, he speaks about the sins that are outside the body, but the sexual morality in particular is a sin against the body, because the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit that indwells us, that is within us, makes our very bodies to be temples. What is a temple? It's a house of God. It's a place of divine dwelling. God dwells in us by the Spirit and constitutes our very bodies to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul in chapter 3 has spoken of the church as the temple of the living God. He says, he who destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. The church as an assembly of godly people, righteous people, comprise a temple of God. God is with us. He's among us. He's made the church to be the habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 says, the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Where does God dwell upon this earth? He dwells in the church. He dwells in his temple. And again, what the church is, it is because it's comprised of members who have the same quality that the church itself has. The church is holy because the people are holy. The church is temple because the people are temple. Whatever you can say about the church, you ought to be able to say about its members. The church is about, that's what we believe, the church is the assembly of the righteous or the assembly of the regenerate, because every member is regenerate. What's true, the church is what it is because it is the assembly, the gathering of the people of God. And again, what our identity is as individuals then becomes the identity of the assembly of individuals who are also temples of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And then the final thing he says about the body is when he speaks of the redemptive work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, making us temples. You were bought with a price. He says in the words of verse 20, speaking about the redeeming work of Jesus, as paying the ransom price, redeeming us to God, bringing us back from the prison house of sin to come and be part of God's people. And he says, you were bought with a price. But what was bought? Just disembodied souls? I mean, we sometimes think of that when we hear people say, your soul needs to be saved. Your soul needs to be redeemed. You're lost souls. But, you know, in a real sense, the language of soul, Old and New Testament, is really speaking about the whole person. The whole person is lost. The whole person needs redemption. And that's what Christ does. He redeems us, body, soul, and spirit. The entirety of our humanity is redeemed, including the body. And so Paul says, so glorify God in your bodies. The body is redeemed. The body's made a member of Christ. The body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body's made for the Lord for the body. You can't tell me the body's not important in a Christian view of the world and a Christian view of who and what we are. So let's stop minimizing the significance and the centrality of life in the body. It's the only kind of life we have, is life in the body. That's why Paul says such things as, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not just your minds, not just your hearts, not just your emotions, not just your feelings. He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. That's why Romans chapter 8 says, so by the Spirit put to death the deeds, not just of the mind or the heart or the emotions or the will, but put to death the deeds of the body. You live life in the body. You sin in the body. You serve in the body. Your bodies are saved, made members of Christ. Glorify God in your bodies. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is made for the Lord. So it's a very rich passage in terms of the significance of the body. If you ever talk to somebody who has this Greek view, or what's also sometimes called the Gnostic view, that the body is not important, take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Just read the statements to them. It's just abrim with teaching about the significance of life in the body. But now this bodily existence that we live in also has relations not only with God, but also with others. And one of the things about human relations that really come to the heart of Paul's concern, particularly in the light of the Corinthian situation, is the fact that in the body, people fornicate. People join themselves sexually to others, oftentimes without the benefit of the commitment of love and marriage. When God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, he says, for this cause, let the two be made one flesh. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say let the two be made one flesh. Just go about the business of entering into sexual relations with as many people as you possibly can, because that's really the end of life, is to conquer women or to be seducing men or to, however you want to put it, to make it equal, is that people are out there committing fornication without the benefit of the constituent parts of the marital commitment that is essential to the two-one flesh relationship. For this cause, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You're leaving the former situation that at least the Bible anticipates most people live in. Of course, in our day, people leave the family structure to get a room on their own, oftentimes for the simple reason, well, I can entertain women there, I can entertain men there. The whole purpose often is sexual, or I can shack up with somebody that is not my husband or wife, and or maybe enter into a series of shacking up relationships with different people. But you see, the two-one flesh relationship, this sexual union, is contemplated to be within the context of the leaving of the former relationship and the establishment of the new one. And it's not a temporary thing. It's not the hookup of the month. It's a lifetime commitment. It's monogamous. It's lifetime in its scope. But this cause let a man, also you can say, it's envisioned to be heterosexual as well. For this cause let a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will be made one flesh. That's what the marriage union is about. And so when people go about engaging in this two-one flesh relationship with the thought of it's nothing, it's just biology, it's just fulfilling a desire, it's temporary, it's I'll forget about it tomorrow. You may forget the woman's name, but you've entered into a relationship that's made a significant change in how you view life in the body. It's changed you in ways that you many times aren't even aware of. Paul says if a man goes to a prostitute, he's one spirit with the Lord, and the Lord is being brought into that relationship. You bring in Jesus into the brothel. Okay, that, you bring in Jesus into that and into that relationship. Paul says there's something about the sexual relation that is different than every other sin. He says every other sin, he says it's without the body. I'm sorry, I'm looking at chapter 7, which is where I'm finding the words. But back in chapter 6, he says, after saying flee sexual immorality for the very reason that you're joining yourself in this one flesh relationship with whoever it is you're sleeping with, the prostitutes are bringing Jesus into the picture. He says, flee from sexual immorality, be like Joseph and run. And he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And I think it's in the light of what he's saying, that there is something in the sexual relationship that is just not something that you get up the next morning and you forget about. You might go out and get drunk and wake up the next morning and go to work, and it's nothing that is something necessarily that becomes a significant part of you. But the two-one-flesh relationship has brought realities into existence, and even if you're not aware of it, has changed you. And you need to see that this particular sin is different. And hence this particular sin is with a special sense to be run from, flee fornication, as you would flee from idolatry. What's idolatry? It's bringing your soul and spirit and body into union with a God. With a God who may be no God. A God who doesn't exist. And the only legitimate union is with the true God. You brought into union with that God in your spirit and soul by faith. And when you're brought into union with another body, it ought to be, and it must be really, to be legitimate at all. To be approved of by God and smiled upon by God with the previous steps of leaving and cleaving. A commitment is involved. A lifetime commitment is involved. And it's a shame that we see so much diminishing of the sacredness, holiness of the two-one-flesh relationship. I remember when my mother told us about sex. Somebody told us in school, said something to my sister. My sister came home and she could never let anything just drop and forced my mother into a conversation with us, probably before we were able to enter into it. And I just remember my mother expressing the beauty and expressing the commitment and expressing how love is cemented and sealed in this relationship. And she made it sound like something amazingly special, amazingly glorious, not something cheap, but something amazingly wonderful. And that's even from a Jewish background that my mother had, whether it was strongly religious or not, she still knew those things and remembered those things and was able to express those things to our children. And we need to express those things to our children as well. The significance of the sexual relationship. Well, any questions about chapter 6 before we press on into chapter 7 this morning? Well, chapter 7 begins on a note that Paul is addressing that is very similar to material here in chapter 6, except it goes to the corrective. It goes to the positive Christian view of sex within the marital relationship. So in chapter 6, you have the illegitimate, illicit, sinful expression of sexual intimacy, which is not in marriage. It's outside of marriage. It can even be with prostitutes. But in chapter 7, it's within the marital framework. Now, though there is that clear relationship between chapter 6 and 7, Paul doesn't just say, well, here's now the positive picture of how God-honoring sexual relations should be conducted within the framework of the marriage relationship. He takes that God-honoring positive view and expounds upon it in the light of a letter that the Corinthians had written to him. It's almost like he's had that letter nearby with his pen to quill, quill to paper or parchment, and he's writing this letter. He has their letter there. And they've asked a bunch of questions to him, but he's not going to take up those questions in accordance with their agenda. He doesn't just say, well, I'm writing to you because you wrote me a bunch of questions, and now I'm going to, as you listed them, I'm now going to respond to them. He waits to the pivotal point in the letter where he thinks this needs to be now addressed, the question that they addressed to him. And he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And those terms, now concerning, that term now concerning, is something that does repeat throughout the remainder of the letter. I think there's four or five other now concernings in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning. He doesn't say now concerning the things of which you wrote. He's already said that. But in saying now concerning, it's likely he's going back to their letter to him. And he's taking up the next thing that they've addressed, or the thing he believes at this point it's important to address, is now concerning food offered to idols. And then in chapter 12, there's a now concerning that meets us again. Now concerning spiritual gifts. meets us again. And then in chapter 16, there's a couple of now concernings. Now concerning the collection for the saints in verse 1. And then there's now concerning our brother Apollos in verse 12. And many commentators, not all, some say you're pressing it beyond what's likely, because now concerning could be an expression just used in just conversation. Now concerning this, now concerning that. But since Paul seemed to use it in terms of the letter he's responding to, it's likely that he is taking up the issues on their letter, ticking them off one by one by one. Now, he does address other issues in the church. Head coverings, abuses at the Lord's Supper, resurrection, that he doesn't say now concerning. But he does believe there are issues that need to be addressed. And there are issues that have also been called to his attention. You look at chapter 11, he is talking out of knowledge of their situation. He says in chapter 11 and verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you." How did he learn that? Was it in the letter? Well, likely not. But again, it was matters that the household of Chloe brought to him that keyed him in on the fact that there were these divisions over preachers. So it may have been he heard it from those of the household of Chloe. Or it might have been as chapter 16 makes the connection with Corinthians that were at Ephesus, chapter 16 and verse 15. "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia." Achaia was the province in which Corinth was. "And that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they made up for your absence." So Corinthians came to him at Ephesus. So it may be they told him, "Hey, Paul, they're remembering you and all the traditions." And he praises them for it. But then he says there's other things that he cannot commend. Verse 17, "The following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, for the worse." And he takes up the matters pertaining to the abuses of the Lord's Supper. So what am I saying? I'm saying is that though there is this ticking off of concerns in their letter to Paul, again, Paul's not just saying, "Well, I'm writing this letter just to slavishly sort of just respond to everyone to Corinthian concerns." He's going to address those, and he does, but he intermingles other concerns, things he found out from other sources, things that need to be addressed. And so you have, a combination of these things that do comprise the rest of the letter. Although, you know, my own sense is that the now concernings are likely responses to things they wrote to him in their letter. So are y'all with me on that? Now, the first matter that he addresses of the things of which they wrote, likely, again, takes up a Corinthian slogan. The ESV puts it in parentheses. "It is good for a man not to have relations with a woman." Now, would Paul just offer that in and of himself? I mean, what are you talking about? A woman could be your wife. Is it good for the man not to have sexual relations with his wife? Well, he's going to want to say, no. It could be an agreed upon period of time. They separate from one another for the purposes of fasting and prayer, but then they're going to come together. He commands them to come together. "Let Satan tempt you for your incontinence or your lack of self-control." He is concerned that sexual relations be engaged in fully in the proper contexts. And it seems as if this slogan from the Corinthians tells us there was a segment of the Corinthian church that went to the opposite extreme of those in the church that were saying everything's lawful, anything goes, even going to a prostitute. There's a group that's saying celibacy is the way to go, because celibacy enables us to be free to serve the Lord. Paul's going to go on to tell us that there are benefits to a celibate life. But here are people that are thinking, even in marriage, to now declare devotion to the Lord, I'm off to the nunnery. Devotion to the Lord, I'm going to consecrate myself as a priest who then swears off and takes a vow of celibacy. Well, no. Paul's going to say, in the calling which you've been called, maintain it. You don't leave it. You're called in marriage, don't get unmarried. You're called unmarried, but don't seek a wife. But for the reason of incontinence or lack of self-control, you need a wife, go find a wife. But there was a party in the church that went the opposite extreme, advocating for celibacy. And that should not surprise us either, because in Greek philosophy, there were Greek philosophers and schools of philosophy that advocated for the celibate life. It's an easier life. It's a life that's free of distraction. Women don't have to worry about the kids or being pregnant or caring for kids. And husbands don't have to worry about being all concerned about their wives. They're free to serve the gods in the Greek way of things. They're free to cultivate the higher elements of life without any concerns for the lower elements of life that a marital situation would minister to. Now, of course, from the Greek sense, that would be a bad thing. In the Hebrew sense, it's a gracious thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's God's provision of sexual fulfillment within the framework of the marriage relationship. So the slogan, as the Corinthians are understanding it, Paul takes issue with. It's not good at all times and in all places, in all contexts, in all situations. It's not good for a man not to touch a woman. And that touch a woman is the rendering that's more literal. But that was even when that term is used in Greek writings, it always does refer to sexual relations, and sometimes sexual relations that are not legitimate. Sometimes even rape, touching a woman, just things out of self-gratification. And that would have been the Corinthian understanding. In marriage, you're just looking to gratify yourself. You're just looking to feed an itch, scratch an itch, and this higher things that we're called to. Paul responds to this claim that it's good, it's the preferable thing, it's the more useful thing or the more beneficial thing not to have sexual relations, just to declare yourself a celibate. Paul says, because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And Paul begins to launch on a series of human relationships in marriage, not married, married to an unbeliever, virgins, all sorts of different things, slaves, in this following thing, in this following chapter. And he's going to give his understanding of how those human relationships in a Christian context is to be carried out to the glory of God and for the good of the people involved. And he sees marriage as God's provision. Now, here it's the provision for sexual immorality. But that's not the only thing to be said about God's reason for ordaining marriage. Sexual immorality is a part of it. The two-one flesh relationship is a component part of the marital relation. But in the beginning, when God created the woman for the man, he says it's not good for the man to be alone. So there's more to it than just the sexual relation. There's companionship. There's cleaving to your wife. There's this intimacy of commitment you have to each other. It culminates in the sexual relation, but that's not the only thing to consider as a reason to get married. If a couple of people are looking to get married just because they want to hop in bed with one another, and they're Christians, and they think that's not the, you can't do it without marriage, so preacher, marry us. We want to hop into bed together. Well, I would never do that. I would never marry such people. I had a couple of people came to me one time, wanted to get married, and I began to tell them, look, I need to talk to you about this relationship, because again, the sexual part is I had it expressed to us by our own pastoral counselor when we got married. He described it as the icing on the cake. It's the icing on the cake. But you got to have a cake. It's not just icing. And you have to qualify people. Is there really a cake that's here to put the icing on? Is there a qualified relationship? And I remember asking, one of my diagnostic questions was, as you enter into marriage with this woman, or this man, what is your greatest fear? And this woman told me that he's going to leave me. And I turned to him and I said, is her fear justified? Well, yeah, I just might leave her. Well, that's it. You're not qualified to marry. Because marriage is more than just a two-one flesh relationship. If you cannot cleave to this woman with full purpose to be faithful to her and her alone, you're not qualified to be married. Why marry you when this is going to end in divorce? You're going to forsake the marriage? You're not qualified to be married. So marriage is more than the sexual component, but yet Paul says in this context where people are thinking about whether sex is something that is beneficial or not, and maybe we can just live without it altogether, Paul says you got to think of the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that not everyone's been given the gift of celibacy. He's going to want to say that expressly. Because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife that he's committed to, that he's left father and mother for, that he's cleaving to. And each woman, her own husband. She's left her parents as well and joined him in a commitment of covenant marriage for life. But in this marriage relationship, when it's there, when it exists, when it's entered into, Paul says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise the wife to the husband. Once you're in the relationship, you have a responsibility to the other, not to abandon them and not to ignore them and not just to say, well, you know, let's just live as housemates, roommates. You're more than roommates if you're married. And there should be the engagement in sexual relations. You give to the wife her rights. It's deemed a right within the marriage. It's the sacrament that kind of seals the deal together. It's the icing on the cake, and it's something that you shouldn't deny to the other. And you want to notice that Paul here begins a series of instructions in which there's equality that exists between the husband and the wife. He doesn't just say, well, the wife should give to the husband his conjugal rights, and the husband, he's the superior, the head, the boss man, the big kahuna in the relationship. He don't have to do anything. No, he has to do anything, something. He's married a wife. And she has rights within that marriage relationship as well that are not to be denied. And in fact, he goes beyond that to say that the wife does not have authority of her own body, but the husband does. Well, that's what every man would like to think. She's my possession. I own her. She needs to be subject to me. She's my wife. So she'll do what I say. She doesn't have authority over her body. I do. But notice what Paul does. He says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Hey, women, you're empowered by Paul. You own his body every bit as much as he owns yours. And he can't deny you. He can't say, not interested. You have equal rights in this marital relationship. So whatever kind of complementarianism you have that makes distinctions within roles, certainly here, there's absolute equality in the marital relationship in terms of sexual union. And this gets perverted wickedly in the modern church. There's a whole series of Christian literature that's on the market. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you've read it, that basically points, or it gives you the picture as if the man is this sexual dynamo with all these sexual needs that the woman marries him to meet those sexual needs. And it's his sexual needs that's the important thing, and not the wife's. Well, men and women are different, so men are just sexually prolific, and they'll stray if the woman doesn't come to the door wearing all kinds of lingerie that's going to attract him back to the marital bed. That's absolutely wicked. A man has every responsibility to control his own sexual urges and to have his sexual urges gratified by his wife and his wife alone. And if she's put on weight, did you see that video of the preacher? He resigned his office or stepped down, telling women that they needed to not lose, they needed to keep their figure, they needed to do all these things for the sake of making themselves attractive, for the sake of the man. You don't get that in Paul. Your body belongs to her. Even after four or five babies, she's put on weight. And you're to keep yourself only to her. And not say, unless you're a beauty queen, unless you take out the spa membership and begin to exercise and take off weight, I want nothing to do with you. Can't do that. You're married. It's a lifetime commitment, and it's more than just the sexual relation. There's the personal companionship. There's the commitment to the person. Of which, again, the sexual bond is the icing on the cake. So there's this mutuality of authority that each member of the marriage has over the body of the others, of the other. And so then Paul tells them, do not deprive one another. You can't hold back sex as a punishment because she's been bad or he's been bad. Don't deprive one another. She has rights. He has rights. Don't deprive one another. Every night you can't be having a terrible migraine. You have responsibilities. And Paul says, except perhaps by agreement. By agreement. And it's not the husband saying, well, this is how it is. Because I'm the husband and I'm the head and this is how it is. Paul says there has to be agreement in this. She has to be brought into this and she has to agree. She has to cast her vote in favor for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer. There's occasions when, for spiritual reasons, you might, if there's agreement, say, well, we'll separate from the marital bed, we'll separate from sexual relations for the sake of devotion, for the sake of need of my heart is to reignite my passion for Christ, to reignite my concern for spiritual things. And honey, I love you to death and you know it, and this is just a limited time, but I really do need to get away with the Lord personally, privately, for the sake of prayer. And she has a veto over this now, if the husband says this. Now, hopefully, she loves the man and she's concerned about his spiritual well-being. She won't veto it. She'll say, well, that's fine. I need some time alone as well. I need some time to pray. I need some time to be quiet before the Lord. And so this is a good thing for both of us to engage in. But the proviso on all this is agreement and then a limited time to devote to prayer. But then, come together again, so that Satan might not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, well, okay, we're done with the time of prayer, but hey, this is really good because we sleep apart and, you know, I can read more books, or I can do this, or I can do that. And again, I'm not saying if you have reasons to be in separate bedrooms because, I mean, Ed has this problem with his back and other people have problems with this, that, and the other thing. Again, where there's agreement and consent on the part of both parties and understanding and love, and nobody's feeling I'm being not loved and being thrust away from him or her, there are reasons in agreement for different practices. I'm not saying there's not. But the point is that there should be a healthy sexual relation that continues in the marriage, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. As you know, most of us know, even when we're getting into our late 60s, getting into our 70s, is sexual passion is real. And it's real at any age. It's not just a problem for young men. You know, Paul can say to flee youthful lust, but hey, there's the lust of old age too that exists. And marriage is God's provision for that. Straying outside the marriage is not. It's never. But within the marriage, there's to be that willingness of giving to the other their rights. Of recognizing my body is not my own to do with it as I please. It belongs to him. And my body belongs to her. And nobody else's body belongs to me, and nobody else's body belongs to her, but the body of my wife and the body of my husband is something that is God's provision in this relationship that, again, does not deny the fact that we are living life in the body, and the body has its needs, and God has an appointed way for those needs to be met within the framework of that committed marriage bond. Any questions about that? Well, Paul's going to move on to other relationships, but he says in verse 6, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And this is getting back to the whole story. Should maybe a single person never seek to marry? He's already said a married person should not leave the relationship, should not defraud his wife of her rights, or the husband of his rights. But Paul does think there's some decided advantages to a celibate life. And particularly, as he's going to go on to say, because of the time, because of the situation where it appears that a crisis has come about, there's some pressure that's placed upon Christians in Corinth, that may be coming from the synagogue, it may be coming from the ruling parties. It's hard to know exactly. The Corinthians knew, he knew. We are left to guess what those special circumstances were that Paul would desire that people not have the problem, not a problem, but the responsibilities that a marriage relationship would engage in. You know, in a time of persecution, if you're put in prison, your concern is not just I've lost my freedom, but I've lost my family. And my family may have lost a provider. And to add to the sense of bondage and wrong that's being committed against you is the concern for your family. If you don't have a family, you're free of that. It's not an issue. So there are situations and times when people should consider, maybe in this time we're living in, it's not the best thing to do. But Paul says, this is no command. This is no command. He says this by way of concession. And the key issue is, what kind of gift has God given you? Has he given you a gift to live a celibate life? Well, you're not going to have perpetual distractions by thinking of sexual intimacy with another person. It's not going to be continued struggle. Now, I think most people have a struggle at one point or another, but there are times when you need to say, well, Lord, I'm just going to have to trust you because you haven't given me a wife to live a celibate life. You think people with same-sex attractions, they're in that same position, that they're committed Christians, they want to honor the Lord, they know it cannot be in a same-sex relationship, so they say, I'm going to live a celibate life. I'm just going to say, this is not what God has called me to. God's called me to live a life of singleness. And they endeavor by the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Because clearly they're not gifted to be in a heterosexual relationship. I know there are people that say, well, we can get you in the gospel to just become a heterosexual. So we'll hook you up with a woman. And, you know, 5-10 years later, you got 2-3 kids and the guy's leaving. Understand who people are. Understand what their issues are. Understand what their concerns are. Understand what their needs are. And act accordingly. Not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone's in the same situation. This is an individual thing. It's an individual decision. Each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. And Paul leaves a lot of blanks in there that he doesn't discuss that he knows is there. He knows it's there in the Corinthian church. But recognize you have to operate in accordance with the gift that God's given you. If he's given you a gift of singleness, it's not a constant plague, you don't have to necessarily be seeking a wife. He says, to the unmarried and widows, I say it's good for them to remain single. Someone who's not married, doesn't have ties to another person or had a wife and now is a widow. That may have been Paul's situation, that Paul was a widower. It would be exceedingly strange for someone to have risen to the place of leadership and in the Jews' religion, as he speaks about, that he was this up-and-comer in the Jews' religion. He had attained the status of influence in the synagogue. That Paul would ever have risen to that place if he didn't have a wife. Because it was generally required of rabbis to marry. They had to be of a certain age and had to be married men to have a place of influence in the synagogue. Paul would not have had a place within the Sanhedrin or with however high he rose in the Jews' religion if he didn't have a wife. But at some point he no longer had a wife. He didn't leave her. He didn't abandon that marriage. He didn't divorce her. But you can tell married people they can't abandon the relationship. I'm sure Paul didn't do that. So the conclusion would be his wife died. So Paul is a widower. So Paul addresses in verse 8 the unmarried, the single people, and those who have experienced the death of a spouse. He says it's good for them to remain single as I am. Now again, not an all times and situations. Again, everybody has their own gift. He's going to go on in the book of 1 Timothy to say the younger widows should marry. He sees in that context, the young widows were just becoming busybodies or getting involved in other people's business and they weren't attending to the things that they ought to have. They were courting gossip and the rest, and there was a need that the younger widows need to get into a marriage relationship where they can tend the family, they got too much time on their hands. You know, the real enemy there was not so much sexual temptation. It was just having time on your hands that is unproductively used and then becomes used for bad things. People have too much time on their hands when you look at their Twitter account or their Facebook account. Clearly, they have too much time on their hands. And they're not using it well when they're entering into bitter strife with other people on social media. Get busy doing things you need to be doing. You have less time to be doing these unprofitable things. That was the situation at the Ephesus church in 1 Timothy. But Paul says if they can exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. And it's added with passion. Because that's the kind of burning he means. It's the burning for sexual fulfillment. If that's going to be a continual problem, then it's better for them to marry. So the rules are not set hard fast, even with Paul's sympathy on the side in this present context, this present situation of celibacy being advantageous. Yet if sexual immorality is a factor, marry. Better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give this charge. And interesting, he adds here, not I, but the Lord. And later on he's going to go on and say, I, not the Lord, in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And you say, well, wait a minute. Is Paul talking as an inspired apostle? In everything he says, the will of the Lord? How's he making the distinction between what the Lord says and now what I say? How does he make this distinction? Well, when you note what is being addressed in each of these sections, I think the key is really there. He's to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So there's basically a no-divorce policy here, at least in all normal situations. You're not to be leaving your wife, particularly for a celibate life. You're to remain married. You're not to separate. Who else said such things in the Bible? Matthew 5. He that leaves his wife and marries another commits adultery. Who gave instruction in the Gospels, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 19, with reference to divorce and adultery and the sinfulness and the permanence of the marriage relationship? It was not so from the beginning. At the beginning, he that made the male and female said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Who gave that instruction, folks?
Jesus.
The Lord. The Lord. So basically what Paul's doing is he's quoting the Lord. He's saying, this is not just me. The Lord's given the clear instructions about this matter. Not I, but the Lord. I'm just quoting Jesus. Don't blame me, it's in the Bible. I didn't make this up. Jesus actually gave commandment with respect to marriage's permanence, and it's right there in the Gospels. Now, I don't know if the Gospels were written at this point, but the tradition of Jesus' words was clearly known in the church. So Paul says, it's the Lord who said this, not me. But then he goes on in verse 12, any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, did Jesus say anything about that? If you became a Christian and became a convert and your wife didn't, you're a Christian, she's not, what do you do then? Did Jesus give instruction about that? Who's going to tell me?
No.
Huh?
I would say no.
You're right. Jesus never spoke to that issue. He never addressed that issue. And so Paul says, I, not the Lord. Of course, you can say, I have the Spirit. You know, I'm a Spirit-anointed, Spirit-inspired teacher in the church. But I'm laying this down as my own teaching that doesn't have the precedent of Jesus' teaching. So see the difference of those two things? And that's basically what Paul's doing. I'm looking at the clock, and we basically have run out of time this morning. So we're going to have to pick it up here and look at both of these situations that Paul engages in about the married and their responsibilities to one another, and to those that are married to unbelieving spouses and their responsibilities. We'll take that up, God willing, next week. I hope some of this has been helpful. Let's go before God in prayer. Father, we're thankful again for your word and its clarity about many things, and even the things that we're unclear about. We're thankful that we have the whole of the testimony of Scripture, and we can at least come to some conclusions, because what you've said in one place, you've said in other places, that Paul is just echoing the teaching of the Lord, or sometimes echoing the teaching of Moses. We're thankful we have the whole, the counsel of God and the canonical scriptures, all 66 books that are given with your own divine imprimatur upon them. And we're thankful that we could spend time in the Corinthian letter. Pray that these things we've considered, you would bless them to our understanding, bless them to stronger marriages in which we have greater joy in our husbands and wives. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to consider these things and to give us understanding in them as we make our approach to you with thankful hearts. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.